Well, we are spending time in the book of Isaiah in these summer months. We've started and already looked at a few different passages. And again, I would encourage you to be reading in your Bibles, and if you're not reading anywhere, to read through the book of Isaiah. And it's an amazing book. It's an amazing book. I just encourage you to familiarize yourself with that book. But whenever you're reading in the Old Testament prophets, one of the things that's really, really helpful is to have an understanding of the larger flow of Israel history as a nation, and to have a sense of where they are as a people, and not to just take and read the prophecies and the words isolated out of that context that in which it's given. And it's good to have a sense of when and where the particular prophet you're reading, whether it be Isaiah or Jeremiah or another, where were they and when were they? And what was going on in those days? And one of the things I have found helpful, I think for all Christians, is just to have in their minds a general picture of the overall flow of the history of Israel during the time of the prophet. So we have this one picture here. The kingdom started when they had, this is when they had earthly kings, started with Saul. This is not the Saul of the New Testament. This is the Saul of the Old Testament. He reigned from about 1051 to 1011 B.C., He was followed by David. And everyone knows David. You hear stories about David. Wrote many of the Psalms. Did great things. You know, killed Goliath. And we know about him. And then he was followed by Solomon. But it was only during the lifespans of those three kings that Israel, during this time, existed as a unified nation. Following Solomon, there was a big split, and the nation divided. This is about 931, the nation split, and you had Israel, what is known as Israel to the north, and in the south you had Judah. And you read about this split in 1 Kings chapter 12, and primarily it was about taxes. It was about taxation, and the people in the north were very unhappy about the heavy burden of taxes being imposed upon them by out of Jerusalem in the south. And so they left, and each of the north, Israel, the south, Judah, had a series of kings. Most of them were lousy. Just, they allowed themselves to be influenced by the culture, surrounding culture. They were not spiritually minded. There were a few exceptions, but mostly they were bad. And during this time, God sent prophets to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom to speak to the people, to call them away from sin and back to the law. So all this is going on for hundreds of years. And so during this time, after the split, we're left with two smaller nations. You got Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and around them are all these, close around them are all these nations about their size. Moab, Ammon, Edom, all these countries. None of which are really powerful in themselves. And so the problem now is for Israel and Judah is that now that they're smaller countries, they are more vulnerable. And they're facing the ongoing assault from the superpowers of the day. The superpowers are Assyria, Babylon, and to a lesser extent, Egypt. Egypt is stronger than any of these, but kind of in the middle, a mid-strength power, not as strong as Assyria and Babylon during these times. And so when you read your Bible and you're reading through Kings or you're reading in the prophets, you want to know who they're talking to and when they're talking to. That's really important. And so from the 9th to the 6th centuries B.C., and that is when the prophets are active, you have this situation where Israel and Judah are very, very vulnerable. And so you read a lot about attacks. And so, if you go back to the other slide, then Isaiah was commissioned by the Lord in 740. That's a pretty firm date. Just before the collapse of the northern kingdom and their deportation by the Assyrians. You see, the northern kingdom fell. It fell in about 732. It fell over a period of time. It didn't just fall in a day. So the dates are always a little fuzzy. But they were carted off. They went off and the Assyrians took the city or took the country and then led the people and dispersed them around. And so they kind of were lost as a people through that. And other people were brought in to resettle the land in the north, which eventually became known as Samaria. They were not then true Jews ethnically. They were a mixed group, so that's one of the reasons they were despised by the people in the south. And so the northern kingdom in 740 goes, and it's just before this collapse that Isaiah begins his ministry. And for 60 years, he speaks for the Lord. He speaks to the people of the south, southern kingdom, Judah. Judah during this time is threatened and attacked by both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Multiple times it goes on until eventually Jerusalem falls. Now this says 606. That date's been discarded. It's really 586, but I couldn't figure out how to change it. So it's 586. Just ignore that. And of course he fell to the great king Nebuchadnezzar. And then they went into the Babylonian exile, and those people went for 70 years until they would return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Now, this is important because it gives you, this one slide is really important to understand the framework in which most of the Old Testament was written. Most of the content, I think, of the Old Testament, at least half, is written in this time with all this turmoil going on. And so when we read Isaiah, we find that his writings often relate to military threats, about warning people, correcting God's people in Judah, but this military aspect is a big part of it. And this is what we find in Isaiah chapter 22. And that's what we'd like to look at this morning. If you turn your Bibles to Isaiah 22, he records there a great mistake that the people are going to make, and that they disregard God. Because during this time, one of these mighty powers is coming and laying siege to the city. And the people seem confident that they're going to be okay, that their efforts will keep them safe. But the prophet knows the ultimate outcome, and that people have made this fatal error of forgetting about God. And so that's what's happening in Isaiah 22. We're going to look at the first 14 verses here in just a minute. So, but in Isaiah 22, what you'll see is that the attackers are never named. So we cannot be 100% sure of who it is. Some people think it's the Babylonians, but more evidence points to this being the Assyrians led under Sennacherib, who did attack in 701 B.C. And actually, the historical account of this is given in chapter 36 of Isaiah. So it's most likely that this message was proclaimed just before the Assyrians broke through. Or actually they won't break through, but actually, while they're right at the gates about trying to take down the city. One other thing I was going to mention is that in Romans 15, Paul says this. He says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. And when he says written in the past, he's referring, of course, to the scriptures, the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. And he says that these things were written to teach us. And certainly that is true of Isaiah chapter 22. There is a powerful lesson here for us that if we're listening, we can hear it and we can see it of what God would say to us through this passage. So we read in verse 1, an oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her chariots and horses. Kerr uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle, killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. Now, when you read that, your first impression may be, what in the world is he talking about? What is going on in this passage? And it does take some work. It does take some effort to understand what is going on. And hopefully that's what we're going to do in the next 10 or 15 minutes here before we receive communion. We're going to understand this poetic passage describing a terrible situation. And he begins by telling us that this concerns the Valley of Vision. Now, no one is quite sure what the Valley of Vision is, what the meaning is. Is it a place that God revealed himself? Is it a place where the valley, or is it a valley that is seen in a vision? Could it be a kind of a sarcastic thing talking about the people's lack of vision, of spiritual vision? But when we read the passage, you find that there are many words here that have to do with looking to, regarding, seeing, considering. And in the text, when you read it carefully, there's all these references to perceiving things. And there's a contrast between how the people see things and how God sees things here. Also, in this passage, it's really important to see the contradictory moods of the prophet and the state of the public around him. The people are joyful and experiencing the sense of gladness, but the prophet weeps bitterly in verse 4. He says, let me weep bitterly. Do not even try to console me over the destruction of my people. And then in verse 14, there is a severe condemnation for the sin which has been committed. The Lord declares, until your dying day, this sin, whatever it is, this sin will not be atoned for. And so what we find here is the sin. What is the sin? Well, It is one of disregard. That's really the main problem that Isaiah is addressing. And in this passage, there's two ways they disregarded the Lord. First of all, they failed to consult the Lord. And Isaiah describes here for us the coming threat in verses 5, 6, and 7, and into verse 8. It's a tumult, he says, trampling and terror. That describes the day. It's a day of battering down walls and people crying out so even that the mountains can hear their voices. In verse 6, mercenary soldiers from Elam and Kerr join in the battle. They're there as well. Archers and horsemen, chariots and shields. In verse 7, he describes the city under siege. The enemy chariots are in the surrounding valleys, and the city gates are guarded by mounted soldiers to make sure no one goes in and no one comes out. And this, of course, was the way warfare was done by the Assyrians and many others. They just locked you up. They secured the walls and said, okay, we will wait. And in that time, terrible things would eventually happen. Food would run out, water could run out, and people would resort to the lowest kinds of behavior. Some would try to flee, some would try to get out. Maybe they would live if they surrendered, but often they were killed and put on stakes to terrify the people inside. In verse 8, the key towns that protected the hill country are taken. That's what he means when he says, talks about the defenses of Judah, the countryside where the cities, the smaller towns and or cities and towns would have defenses, and all those have been already erased by the Assyrians. They've just marched right through those places. And then he speaks of the preparations. And this is how they responded to the threat. In the last part of verse 8, they looked to the weapons in the palace of the forest. Now, the palace of the forest is an interesting phrase. And it actually occurs, or we're talked about it, back in the book of 1 Kings. The palace of the forest was something King Solomon built. And it was a room, a building, 150 feet by 75 feet. And it had four rows of cedar pillars in it. If you can imagine, see your mind. And it had all these pillars of cedar that made it look like a forest. And everything inside of it was paneled with cedar. So that's why it was called the Palace of the Forest. And what it had become was a storehouse for weapons. This is where they stored the weapons. And this is what they did in that day when the defenses of Judah were erased, when there was no longer anyone to protect them. What they did, the people, they looked to their weapons. They looked and saw how many weapons we have. Then in verse 9, they approached one of the essential needs, the wall. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. And later on in verse 11, actually in verse 10, you counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. When we were over in Israel recently, there's old ruins. You could see how they would do it. You could take these blocks, which are used for someone's house, and I guess they practiced eminent domain in those days, and they said, you know what? We're taking your house, and we're becoming part of the wall. And they could just pack it into the wall to make a very, very thick wall even thicker. And this is one way of securing themselves and making themselves safe. So they repaired the breaches, and they strengthened the wall. They also secured a supply of water, because you've got to have water. You've got to make sure you have a lot of water, because you could be locked up for a very, very long time within the city. And so he describes how they built a reservoir between the two walls and for the water of the old pool. And he talks about the lower pool, different pools, gathering places of water. But this is the time, if you're familiar with the scriptures a little bit, this is when Hezekiah built or made his tunnel, the famous tunnel of Hezekiah, which was 1,750 feet winding through the city, which took the water supply that was outside the city and brought it into the city, thereby taking it away from the Assyrians and providing it for the people in the city, defense. And so they were doing all these things. And these are good preparations. They needed to be considered. Yet something is missing. Something that they needed to do, they didn't do. And that is in the second part of verse 11. God says, you did all these things, but you did not look to the one who made it. You had or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. God says, you did all this. You looked to the weapons they had, but you didn't look to the Lord. You considered the breaches in the walls, and you repaired them, and you built up the wall, but you gave no thought to God. And he says, I, the Lord, am the one who made the water and the stones and everything else. I, the Lord, am the one who is in control of all the world events. He talks about this being planned it long ago. And it speaks to the fact, and it reminds us of God's knowledge and wisdom, of things that are happening in our lives that he knew about long, long ago. We see this same point made a little bit later in chapter 31, in Isaiah 31:1. When they went, the people were thinking, well, if we go to Egypt for help, then maybe we can fight the Assyrians. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots, and rest in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. How quickly we forget the Lord's ability to help. How quickly we disregard the Lord who made us. The one who knows us better than we know ourselves and cares for us very deeply. I was thinking about the graduates and praying for them this week. And as I was reading this, I was thinking about, well, these graduates, you know, they have plans. They have, hopefully they have some plans for the future, some things they're thinking of doing. And I realized that long ago, even before those graduates had plans, God had plans for those graduates. And that's how God is. And so when we're faced with situations and problems, challenges in our lives, and we do all these things to fix it, to solve it, but like the people in Judah, we can easily forget to consult the Lord, to call upon the Lord for his help. We go everywhere else. We look to our own wisdom, our own strength, our own abilities, our own resources. But Isaiah says, you've missed the one main thing you should have done is look to the one who made it all. And it's interesting. He says, you did not look to the one who made it. Made what? Made everything. Everything, Isaiah would say. He made everything. You have no regard for the one who planned it. What? Planned all these things. And who knows about the situation you're in. This is our God. This is the one who we can call upon in times of need. And Isaiah is pointing out they really made a mistake by disregarding God in their time of need. This was one problem one error they made. And related to it is a second one that we read about in the following couple, few verses. And that's it, that they failed to follow God's word, follow his instructions. In verse 12, the Lord Almighty called you on that day to do something. The Lord told you to do something, Isaiah said. He told you to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair. Actually, shave your head is a better translation. I don't think people tore their hair out. But shave your head and put on sackcloth. Now, why would God tell people to do that? This is important. Because this was the way you sought the Lord. You see, this humbling of oneself, this we often will seek the Lord with fasting. Okay, people in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament, the idea of fasting, to draw close to God, to seek Him with prayer and fasting. And here in the Old Testament days, they would put on sackcloth, they would shave their heads, they would cry out and weep before the Lord. And this was a way you sought God, you sought His help. And this is what God is saying. He's saying, I called you, I told you to seek me in your time of need. And what did you do? You did the direct opposite. They did the direct opposite. And instead of seeking God's help, they were living it up. This is what you see there in verse 13. There's joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle, killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Everyone is just confident. Everyone is fine. Everyone is okay. We don't need God. We don't need to seek Him. We don't need His help. We can just disregard Him. And this is exactly what they were doing by their actions. The Lord was directing them to do the one thing that would help them more than anything else, to cry out to Him for mercy and intervention. And they said, no, no, we're not going to do that. How many times in the scriptures does God call His people to pray? So many times. And how many times do God's people continually say, no, I will not pray. I'll do it myself. I'll rely on my own abilities, but I don't need God. I don't need to go before Him. I don't need to do that. And today I think we commit very much this very same kind of sin. You know, there just wasn't any interest in what the Lord had said. They just wanted to enjoy themselves, but in the end, this would prove costly, as he says in this scorching indictment in verse 14, to your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord. It will not go away. This will have implications for the future. This is going to cause you much grief. And it was right there for the taking. All they had to do was do what God said. They could have gone to the Lord, prayed for His mercy, prayed for His help, humbled themselves before Him, acknowledged that they needed His help, and God's power could have came in and freed them from this whole thing. But they chose not to do that. And so today we face the same trouble of disregarding God. It sounds absurd to say that God's people disregarded God, but that's exactly what Isaiah 22 is describing. And it seems to me that it continues to happen today. It continues to happen today. The one who could do more for them than they could imagine. The one who made all things and is all powerful and all knowing. They didn't have time for it. They wanted no part of that. And so I think we're not too different. I think we easily and frequently live with that same contradiction. Yes, we say we believe in God. Do we pray? No. Do we spend time in the Word? No. Do we care about God's will? Well, not so much. And we live in this odd kind of life where, like these people in Judah, where they say they believe one thing, but their actions say that they really don't. They really don't believe that. And too often we say we believe in God, but find no time to seek Him, although He has called us to do so. We claim God's word is truth, but ignore His commands, especially the hard ones. Commands to sacrifice and to forgive one another. Commands to become servants of all. Commands to seek the lowest place and consider others better than ourselves. The command to embrace a holy life, a life that goes contrary to all of the world, goes in the opposite direction of our society, but we're called to live that out. Sometimes we just say, Lord, it's too hard. It's so easier just to fit in with the flow, just to go along and not really live for You. Even regarding salvation, often people refuse to call upon the Lord. They prefer to rely on their own efforts. And they believe that somehow they'll be able to get to God in a way that they think is better than the way that God said to get to God. God says in His Word to call upon Him, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that extend your hand out for His mercy and grace, and acknowledge your sins and you can be forgiven. But so often people prefer another way. Well, I'll just do the best I can, and if I do the best I can, that'll be good enough, and in the end it'll all work out. You see the same attitude here. In Isaiah 22. This morning as we approach the Lord's Supper, it is a time for us to think of our attitudes. Where are we? Are there areas in our lives where we are ignoring God? Where we are disregarding Him? If we would be honest to the Lord and say, Lord, we invite You this morning to examine our hearts. To show us how we really are. Lord, help us to have that courage to see ourselves as You see us. And Father, we would pray this morning also if there are those here who've never reached out to receive Your grace and forgiveness, but have been relying upon themselves. I pray now, Lord, that they would open their hearts and receive You and welcome You. Lord, we are so often stubborn in wanting our own way of doing things that we turn aside from what You have said, just like the people in Judah. Lord, You have called us to faith and holy living. You've called us to turn from our sins. You've called us to put our faith in You. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who have never done that they would do that now and ask You to come into their life. But Lord, for all of us, what a challenging passage this is that we could be like this, that we could put all this effort into our lives and yet disregard You and say, well, we don't need to worry about what God says. We know what we're doing. What arrogance we portray, Lord, when we do that. And what ignorance we portray. Because we don't really know all that You can do in our lives. Father, as we approach Your table this day, we ask that You would meet us, Lord, and minister to our hearts. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.